Those of you who've been with us, a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. We're in chapter 3 of Romans, but we're going to just pause for a little bit, catch our breath, and we have a Good Friday service coming up in a couple weeks, and then Resurrection Sunday, and then we'll probably jump back into Romans then. Also next Sunday, in our Sunday equipping hour, 8:45 to 9:45, there was a slide up for that, but we're going to look next Sunday at, like, there's this issue with the biblical manuscripts, like, what, you know, we have this book here, which is an incredible gift from God. People have only owned their own copies of the Bible for probably about the last 300-400 years, and so we're going to look at some of the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament. What, how do we know, what, did something get lost in translation? How did that whole process of the Bible having been inspired by God in the first century and to what we have now, how did that come about? So check that out if you're able to next Sunday here at 8:45. In the meantime, Luke chapter 12, as we're pushing pause, and great to have you, those of you who are newer, who are visiting with us, thank you for joining us. Welcome to you all, and especially those of you who are as well tuning in online, great to have you also. Luke chapter 4, we're looking at verse 4 to 7. On just sort of a standalone study on overcoming the fear of man. The title of our study this morning is Overcoming the Fear of Man. Well, the past 2 years have been bumpy in our nation, in our world, lots of human suffering and other kinds of suffering. But among that, it's been also a fascinating sociological study in society, in part, as we've seen, really the timeless principle that when you make people afraid, you can control them. That when people, when you burden people, when people are burdened, and when you burden them with the weight of fear, some anticipated harm, you can get people to do things that they might not normally do, and that they might not otherwise do. And this principle of fear is what's sort of underlying this idea that people might budge and do something that they would normally do due to some anticipated fear is sort of what's underlying our text this morning. Jesus is giving a caution about fear, about misplaced fear, and not physical illness, though physical death, physical harm in the context of persecution, as we'll see. And there's a sense in which we all fear something. We all fear maybe some health issue in our life, some financial catastrophe. Maybe we fear some political situation, or maybe we fear standing up and speaking in front of a crowd, or we have other phobias, or we're scared of something. Everybody has some fear. And what we fear can be related to what we worship. We saw that in last week's study in Romans. This is something I've had to grow often in my walk with the Lord. But that Jesus, in this text, as he shepherds us, he wants to lift burdens of misplaced fear off of our souls and off of our shoulders and comfort us with his presence and his promises and say, in effect, look, you only need to fear one thing. And it might not be the type of fear that we think of intuitively, but you only need to fear God. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man is a snare. And so Jesus wants to lift these burdens. Fear also being related to worry. What we fear, we can worry about. Anxiety, anticipated harm, these things that can cause us to grow anxious. Our text, it's not the only thing Jesus ever says about anxiety and worry. There are many others. Luke chapter 6, verse 25 and following in the Sermon on the Mount. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. But this one, Jesus kind of gives us some strength from a different angle to learn to fear God above all things. That really the fear and the anxiety and the worry of lesser things is overcome by the fear of something greater, and that is God himself. So with that, follow along in the text as I read. Just to get a little context, I'm going to start in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, and I'll read through verse 9. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. The inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of God reads, "At this time," Luke 12, 1, "after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, 'Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there's nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops.'" Verse 4, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies to Assyria in the original? Yet one of them, not one of them, I should say, is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." This is the reading of the word of the Lord. Let's chat a little bit about the context here and what's happening in this Gospel of Luke, written about the ministry, the life, the crucifixion, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. The immediate situation here, it's pretty clear. 5 times in verse 4 to 7, Jesus mentions fear. Do not fear. Synonymous with, don't be anxious, don't worry. Don't be afraid. The issue here, big picture, is what we fear. But the immediate situation, Jesus is shepherding God's people to avoid the temptation to be afraid of persecution for your faith, so as to deny Jesus. In verse 8 there, he says, "I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him before the angels." Verse 9, "But he who denies me before men will be denied before God." So when Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, the hatred for him was growing. And really just, that's an incredible thing. That you put the most amazing, loving, wise, kind, compassionate, gracious individual, you drop him in the world, and what happens to him? They hammer him to a piece of wood. It's a commentary on the condition of humanity. Also, reminding us of our study in Romans 3. So they hated Christ, and Jesus, being a loving, faithful shepherd, is getting his people then and now ready to receive ill treatment for their love for Jesus. Jesus said in the upper room discourse the night before he was crucified in John 15, 18, he said, "If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you." Luke 6, 26, earlier in this book, Jesus said, "Woe to you." Woe, it's the idea of condemned. "Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you, for that's how they treated the false prophets also." Luke 6, 26. So Jesus is setting us up for right expectations in the world for those who faithfully follow him. And how applicable that is in our day, where if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're falling out of favor quickly with culture. I mean, exponentially. That these last 2 years, this has sort of been revved up a little bit and probably will continue. So this is helpful to have our right expectations in our brief life. It prepares us and helps us against the temptation to fear, which we all have. That on our way to heaven, it's not going to be heavenly all the time. Often it's not going to be. Heaven is heaven. This often will not be here. I don't have to convince you of that. So Jesus is such a faithful shepherd to us here. And as usual, as he does here, he's not just going after our behavior. He's not just saying, you know, here's a couple of quick tips for your behavior. He's really getting to the root of our being, to our hearts. He wants to address our hearts, to address our trust in God. Because when we are anxious, when we worry, when we're afraid, often there's an issue there of what are we trusting in? When we're fearing something that's not God or worrying too much, it is often because our trust is misplaced. Our worship, our security, our comfort is misplaced. And so Jesus shepherds us in this because any deviation from a trust in him, which is to say any deviation from a worship of him, is sin. Trust in the Lord, Proverbs 3:5, with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. And our Lord loves us, and whenever our trust and our worship is misplaced, we've also deviated from that place of comfort and peace and joy. Jesus only commands us, and his commands only bring us to a place of comfort, blessing, joy, and peace. So this is really about our trust and our worship. So from the text, for our outline, some hooks to hang our thoughts on, we're going to see four reasons to fear nothing but God alone. Four reasons to fear nothing, to fear no one but God. Four reasons to fear no one, nothing but God. And in these reasons, I mean, Jesus covers, really a lot of this is bringing our hearts back to the character of God. That we would have a higher view of God. That the things in our lives that seem big and are big, you know, there's some difficult things that God would say, Jesus would say, guess what? God is bigger. He's more trustworthy. He's over that. And so this is really there's a sense in which it's a character of God study. And these four reasons addressing the character of God, they span the spectrum of who God is. Looking at both some sobering truths about God, Jesus is mentioning his authority over hell and to cast people in hell. So Jesus is looking at really the terror of God, and he's going to also look at the tenderness of God. That God is all of those things, and we mustn't, you know, try to put white out, as it were, over these parts of God that maybe aren't favorable or hip in culture, because God is God. Four reasons. And notice just before we get to the first reason, notice how Jesus begins this. Look at verse 4 of Luke chapter 12. Verse 4, I say to you, my friends. Just right away, notice the tenderness of Jesus. This isn't like some cold meeting of a CEO getting through the agenda. This is a tender shepherd who has care. This term friends, this isn't just an empty nicety. It's a term of gentleness. It's a term of concern for you, the knowledge of you, knowing your future, knowing our fears, knowing our temptations. Right away, this is our shepherd who has been tempted, Hebrews 4:15 says, and always like us, but without sin. So he's qualified to talk to us about this. He who paid the ultimate price under much temptation to fear. Number one, the first reason is this, because of the limits, number one, the limits of man's authority. The first reason to fear God alone and not man is because of the limits of man's authority. The limits of man's authority. This is found in verse 4. We need fear nothing but God because of the limits of man's authority. Look back at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Do not fear the governing command. And by the way, beloved, it's a command. This isn't an option. To fear, do not fear. It means don't be frightened, anticipate some unfavorable situation, don't be nervous, don't be anxious. It's the most normal temptation for everybody, otherwise he wouldn't say it. Now there's a caution here. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm not afraid of anything. I'm afraid of no one. I don't care what anyone thinks or says, and we have to be aware of falling on the other side of the horse here, because the solution to a fear of man or anxiety is not really a proud arrogance, a high-mindedness. It's something else. Don't be afraid of those who kill the body. And right away, I mean, Jesus is addressing the ultimate situation, being murdered for your faith, paying the ultimate price. He's not speaking in hyperbole, but reality. Many believers, including these to whom he was originally speaking, would pay this price. History records, we don't know what happened to all the apostles, but history tells us that Peter, he and his wife were crucified, and Peter was crucified upside down because he said, I'm not worthy to be martyred the same way my Lord was. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, history says. James, the brother of John, was beheaded. John likely died in exile in jail on Patmos from where he writes Revelation. Philip, history says, was likely stoned to death in Heliopolis, ancient city. One record says that Matthew was burned at the stake, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Thomas, right, who often gets thrown under the bus, doubting Thomas, after he brought the gospel to India, was murdered with a spear. And tradition also says that Judas, not Judas Iscariot, the other Judas, one of the apostles, was clubbed to death. And this is just how it's been throughout history often. The Roman Catholic queen, Bloody Mary, burned over 300 Christians at the stake for their beliefs. 1500s, that was just in a 5-year period. In the late 1600s in Scotland, there was this time period known as the Killing Times. History records 18,000 Scottish Covenanters, they were called. Read about this. I mean, it's just amazing. Many of them were martyred because they gathered publicly outside of the cold, dead Orthodoxy church at the time. They were killed. They were executed for public worship. 18,000. In the late 1500s in Japan, 26 missionaries were crucified. The city of Nagasaki then went to every single person in every home in the city, and they made a decree where everyone had to step on a metal emblem of Christ hanging on a cross to show their disdain and renunciation for the faith. And if you didn't, many didn't. Those who didn't were hung upside down over pits of human waste. We could keep going all day long. It hasn't stopped. 2 weeks ago, the news reported in Nigeria, Nigerian Muslims murdered 50 Christians in Nigeria. So Jesus is setting his people up for right expectations in the world. Almost certainly, some of these believers throughout the years were strengthened by the very words we're reading this morning. Don't be afraid. I mean, how could he say that of those who kill the body? Persecution is unspeakable. But notice what he says in verse 4. There's this saying where he's minimizing the saying. He says, after that, they have no more that they can do. It's like a minor thing. All they can do is kill the body. That's it. Now, he's not saying that the process of death is nothing. He's not saying that losing a loved one is nothing. He's not saying that, you know, when someone dies, it's persecuted, no big deal. His point is not to minimize persecution, but to emphasize the limits of man's authority in having a right eternal perspective. There's more to life than now. If our life as a believer right now is a dot, eternity is just a line that keeps going. to many, the authority to kill someone, I mean, it seems like that's to murder, you know, some persecution, that's the ultimate authority. But Jesus says it's very limited. It's small. He's emphasizing that man is puny in authority, even if it's some ruler over a nation who decrees execution for your faith in Christ. After that, verse 4, no more they can do. And so Jesus is assuming some major truths that are easy for us to functionally forget. The after that. After that, there's nothing they can do. How easily, beloved, we can forget in our daily life the after that. And you might say, well, I don't forget that there's a heaven and it's going to be great. Well, by worrying and growing anxious, we functionally forget it. We live in unbelief in that moment. There is a major after that. God's word teaches over and over and over, there is, for everybody, not just believers, there is a real, conscious, eternal existence for everyone born after this life. Daniel 12:2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others, the rest, to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Acts 24:15, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And we see this in Revelation 20 as well, all the way and including verse 11 to 15. This life is brief. The next one is unending. This life is temporal. The next is eternal. This life is fleeting. The next is permanent. If this life is all there is and as good as it gets for us, then Jesus would say, those who kill the body, well, you need to be super afraid of them. You need to avoid them. This will be catastrophic if that happens. No more hope. Nothing we can do. But he doesn't say that. He's saying that's all they can do? It reminds us of 1 Peter 1. You don't have to turn there. 1 Peter 1. And 1 Peter 1:17, 1 Peter 1:1, 1 Peter 1:17, Jesus refers to Christians as those who, you're like on a layover. Your life is just, you're like a revolving door. You go through that revolving door and you might get stuck and it might seem like you've been here a while and all of a sudden you're out of it. Compared to eternity after this life, it's just like a layover on your way to an incredible vacation. And yeah, this airport that I'm late, I mean, there might be a little delay, and you know, the coffee might be cold and the restroom might be dirty and you might get beat up, but it's just a layover. There's an after that. And it's so easy to just get so caught up in the before that. Jesus wants us to live with after that in view. Eternal joy, the after that for those who have bowed the knee to Jesus. Eternal joy in heaven. I mean, his comments can only make sense if there's a real and actual and unending blissful joy of conscious existence where there's no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sin, no more boredom, nothing bad can ever happen. It only makes sense if he's saying that and Jesus isn't a liar. It's true. Colossians 3:1, set our minds on things above. Oh, we can so easily just get thrown off and just fret and worry and get anxious and fired up about things. And to be fair, we should be concerned about the world here and pray and be involved. But set your mind on things above, beloved. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Man's authority is limited, even if it's an entire nation against you. 2 Corinthians 5:8, where we die here and we're immediately with the Lord. We need to think about heaven and study heaven and meditate on it. It's going to be amazing. The instant your physical life here ceases, you're with the Lord. And when we think about heaven, it's which one? Because there's three aspects for the believer of heaven. And we need to be excited about this. There's three aspects. First, again, 2 Corinthians 5:8, when a believer dies, they're immediately, their body's here, but their soul is immediately present with the Lord and all believers of all time. But then after that, there's like a second part to heaven called the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns to earth, Matthew 25, Revelation 20, everybody, believers, are resurrected. You get a new body. You 3.0 that can never die, break, need surgery, you have to go to the doctor. You don't even take vitamins anymore. Revelation 20, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked, John 5:29, Acts 24:15. And then Jesus will reign for 1,000 years in an upgraded earth, believers with him. And then the third part of heaven is when Revelation 21:1, Jesus creates a new heaven and a new earth. An entirely new earth, new cosmos. We don't really know what it's going to be like, but it's not going to be boring. Don't worry. And you can read more about it in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, where we'll exist in blissful joy, conscience, real happiness forever. Jesus referred to heaven as paradise. He said in John 14:1, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you there you may be also." After that, sinful man's authority can't touch the after that. They can only get you there sooner. When God's people see these three aspects of eternity, they'll be stunned, unspeakably shocked at the joy, the joys, new levels of joy. You'll be upgraded in your existence to enjoy new levels of joy that you never thought were imaginable. You'll realize, wow, life here was brief compared to eternity, and life now in heaven is a massive, massive upgrade. On top of that, Scripture teaches Matthew 25:21 and 2 Corinthians 5:10 that believers will receive rewards in heaven for their faithfulness as during their time as a believer. And that's just God being radically unnecessary generous. This is why Jesus often said stuff like, look, Matthew 16:25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Philippians 1:21, this is why Paul said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Those words are foolishness. Living the Christian life is foolishness. Believing in Jesus is idiotic, beloved, if these things aren't true. If there isn't a real resurrection, a real heaven, where you can only go if you put faith in Jesus Christ. Paul even said that in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if there's no resurrection, of all people, we're most to be pitied. Man is puny in his authority. All he can do is get you to paradise quicker. God's sovereign over that. The strongest, greatest men, nations, rulers who persecute Christians, they can't take heaven away from you. They can't pry you out of God's hand. They can't take your forgiveness away. They can't take Scripture away. All they can do is be used of God to send you to greater joy. Do not fear. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. Number two, the second reason to not fear, to not be anxious, to not worry, the absolute authority of God. So number one, we saw the limited authority of man. Number two, the absolute sovereign authority of God. the absolute sovereign authority of God. This is found in verse 5. Look there. Verse 5. Jesus says, I'll warn you whom to fear. So, I mean, it's kind of, whoa, that's a warning. He says, you need to fear the right one. Not just a suggestion, a warning. I'll warn you whom to fear. And he says, fear the one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. This is the absolute sovereign authority of God. It is just foolish to fear anything or anyone except the God of the Bible in light of these facts. Fear the one who, it says, verse 5, look there, after he is killed. The idea is that God is sovereign. Yeah, man might be the instrumentality of the end of your life, or a sickness, or an accident, or something else. But beloved, our God who loves us is sovereign over your expiration date and mine. Psalm 139:16 says this. Turn there real quick. Look at Psalm 139:16. Turn to the middle of your Bible. It's a great verse, Psalm 139. Such a comforting, encouraging psalm. Psalm 139, it's a great psalm, the entirety of it, but verse 16, just look there. Psalm 139, 16, he says, your eyes have seen my unshaped or unformed substance, and in your book, all of them were written, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them. Psalm 139:16. In other words, before you're even born, before you exist, God has your birth date and your death date. And God is sovereign over that. And if that's not true, I mean, we got a bigger issue. So fear him. Fear this one. Again, Jesus, fear him who, after he is killed, back to Luke 12, verse 5, he has authority to cast into hell. Whew. So Jesus is assuming a couple of just sobering things here. Again, everyone exists consciously, internally after death, and there's a heaven and there's a hell, and it is real. Jesus says it right here. Everyone will stand before God one day in the judgment. Heaven or hell, God is the judge. He is the authority for that long, long, unending, eternal existence. Jesus says it plainly, and if it wasn't true, we can be sure that gentle Jesus, he would never venture to talk about such terrible topics if it weren't true. But the point is the sovereign authority of God. Not one person can send somebody to heaven or hell. It's determined on our faith in Christ or not. God's the judge. The strongest, most intimidating, powerful king and ruler ever to walk the earth, who seemed far above, who seemed like a demigod in the ancient Roman persecution of Christians, Caesar, Augustus, they were considered a god. Those individuals, those Caesars, any individual like them, will seem like a nothing and will stand shoulder to shoulder in the judgment before God alongside every other person, the most obscure person in history. And God will judge them. It makes no sense to fear anyone but God. It's kind of like a silly illustration when cars are zooming down the highway and down on a big interstate and everyone's going way over the speed limit. The cars don't see other cars and see, oh, that other citizen, I better slow down because he might think I'm speeding. No, it's when they see the state trooper, everyone just locks them up. Right, deputy? Why? Because they fear the one who's in authority. So by way of illustration, Jesus is saying, just fear the one who has the highest authority over all men and eternity, God. Our job isn't to fear people, but to love them. And Jesus is giving a helpful principle here that we observed in the beginning, in the introduction. So helpful that fear is overcome by fear. Lesser fear is overcome by a greater fear. A fear of man is overcome by a greater fear of God, a higher view of God. If you fear man, it's because, if you struggle like I do, you have too low of a view of God. You don't fear God enough. And fear of God, it's not like running around like scared that, you know, God's going to beat me like a puppy with an abusive owner or whatever. The idea means an awe and a reverence of someone so great, so glorious, so sovereign, so authoritative, and so loving that translates first faith in Jesus Christ and a bowed, believing obedience. So it's really, this is a commendation to be saved. Fear God. Get saved if you're not. Put faith in Christ if you haven't already. And grow in a high view of God to the point where we would fear man only. And not just persecution, the application is everything here. Someone might fear that if they obey God, you know, say in evangelism and being obedient and loving enough to share our faith with friends, neighbors, family who don't yet know Jesus. And some of us fear that. I've struggled with that. But we need to overcome that fear with a greater fear of God. Or a husband might fear if he shepherds his wife in an area of her life where she needs to grow, she might get angry or make life hard for him. So he fears her. He fears how she might respond. Or a wife who's embracing her biblical role of submission, Ephesians 5, with an imperfect husband, she might fear if she does that, that her marriage will get harder. So in every case, whatever it is, I might fear that, you know, if I don't stand up for Christ in my workplace where I must, that I'll lose my job. And those are all really difficult circumstances, very real. But our fear in those circumstances is a misplaced trust where we're worshiping an idol. We're worshiping an ideal marriage. We're worshiping tranquility in our marriage. Or we're worshiping our not yet saved friends liking us. Or whatever else it might be. Those fears are overcome with a greater, more accurate fear of God. Which is to say, turning from idolatry. Jesus loves us and is going after our hearts. And he says, look, God is the only one you need to fear. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. He loves you. Again, even if it comes to the ultimate price, death. Jesus is saying, in effect here, man's authority is laughably limited. God is the sovereign, absolute authority. Even if you were to be martyred in persecution, all that has happened there is God has sovereignly used that person who martyrs you as an instrument to carry out his preordained expiration date for you and upgrade you into heaven. Number three, third reason to fear God only, the sovereign attentiveness of God. Because of the sovereign attentiveness of God. Verse 6 to the beginning of verse 7. The sovereign attentiveness of God. Look at verse 6. And then Jesus, he was addressing this, the sobering holiness of God. Now he addresses the tenderness of God. Verse 6, look there. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 asaria? Your translation might say 2 cents, 2 pennies. The original is 2 asaria. It was just a very small unit of money in the first century Greco-Roman world. Sold for 2 cents, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Wow. So in the first century Israelite market, this would be a very vivid picture for the first century here, sparrows were, they were considered food for the poorest people of society. You know, it was just like the cheapest, junkiest food, you know, top ramen, you know, 12 packs for a buck. I like top ramen, by the way. I lived off it in college. But it was the cheapest thing in the Israelite marketplace. It was considered a nothing. What's the point? The point is no one gives thought to sparrows. No one really thinks about them. When you're walking around in your daily life and on a hike or at work, there's birds flying around. You don't think about sparrows. You're not keeping a ledger. Oh, there's that one and this one here. And, you know, that one's name is Buster and that one's name is Steve. And they look like this. And they're so many years old. And are they getting fed? No one ever thinks that. You don't make a spreadsheet to memorize how many there are. Jesus points to one of the most insignificant things in daily life and says, look, these things you don't give a thought to, nor are you in charge of caring for, nor are you in charge of propagating their species since the beginning of time. When was the last time you kept track of them? When was the last time you're memorizing them? Yet your Father in heaven knows every single one, knows every single cell and every single one of their bodies, has been in charge of propagating their species, feeding them, designing them, all the different species of sparrows. And even in Matthew 6:26, Jesus said, God ensures that there's food for them. Estimates say that the earth's bird population is somewhere between 200 and 400 billion birds. That's like 50 times more than the human population. God knows every single one. And there's no food competition between birds and animals. God's aware of all 400 billion. Not one is forgotten. Look at that in verse 6. And not one of them is forgotten before God. How many things do you forget in a week? Forgot my keys. Forgot, what was I doing? Forgot this on a test. How many things do you forget in a day? God cannot forget even a goofy little sparrow. What does that say about his attentiveness to you and your situation? The word translated forgotten in Greek, it also has the idea of neglect or overlook. Not one sparrow is overlooked or neglected by God. We could also talk about how, according to scientists, there are some 7.7 million species of animals, which God provides for, made overseas, 298,000 species of plants, 611,000 species of fungi. He provides for them. He made them all. He oversees their existence. He's sovereignly attentive to them. One study says that the mass of all the fish in all the oceans is around 2 billion metric tons. Yeah, but look how many things die. No, look how many things are born and are able to exist and propagate. God. God doesn't overlook, he doesn't forget them. So if God can't overlook a sparrow, will he overlook you? If God can't forget a single plant in the forest, will he forget you and what you need? If God cannot deviate his attentiveness to a drop of water in the ocean, a fish in one of the seas, a rock in outer space, one of the 611,000 species of fungi, he knows them all. Is he going to neglect you and say, oh no, I forgot about you? Oh my goodness. No, beloved. Indeed, Jesus goes on, look at verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. A head with hair on it. Some of you don't have heads with hair on them. Mine's in that process. Has about 100,000 hairs. Hairologists or whoever calculated that say 100,000. He knows the number from start to finish, beloved. There are 8 billion people in the world right now. He knows the number of hair on every single one. That one's there. This is there. I mean, God's knowledge is unspeakable. This is what theologians call the omniscience of God. Omniscience. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Omniscience. It means this. God knows all things about everything, everywhere, simultaneously in his mind, and he knows it perfectly and in no way that is contrary to fact and reality. The omniscience of God. He knows every bird, every cell in every body, every rock, every drop of water in every ocean, every particle in space. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Certainly all of you here today can say, there have been tough times, but my God has been attentive to me. My God has not forgotten me. My God has not overlooked me. My God has not neglected me. Every one of us can say that, beloved. Preach that to yourself, as I need to. Don't fear. Finally, number four. Fourth reason not to fear anything but God is the value of a believer. The value of a believer, or the value of God's children. End of verse 7. The value of God's children. Look at the end of verse 7. Jesus ends and he says, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You don't need to fear anything but God because you are valuable to God as a child of God. This doesn't mean we'll be spared affliction. This isn't health, wealth, prosperity heresy. God the Father greatly values his son Jesus. And what happened to Jesus? He died on a cross. Does God not value Jesus? No. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, God said. Our suffering has a purpose, even if we can't see it. All things do work together for good, Romans 8:28, but we have to be patient in that to see, oh yeah, that really worked for good. Might not be till heaven. But you are more valuable than many sparrows. The idea of value means treasured is the word. Held dear. Thought of with care and concern for greatest good. Think of some possession in your life that you value. Maybe some collector's item or something a loved one gave you and it's on the wall or whatever. You take great care of that. You look at it. It gives you joy. God says you're more valuable than many sparrows. Why? Because humans aren't animals, nor should they be treated like them. Humans are different than all other parts of God's creation because Genesis 1:26 and 27 says we're made in his image. That cannot be said of any other creature, which is why God doesn't give 10 commandments to animals, forbidding them from murdering each other. Have you ever noticed that? There's no thou shalt not murder between, you know, the zebras and the lions. Just life. They're not image bearers. Humans are infinitely more valuable than animals. And not only that, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, to those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. 1 Peter 1:18 says, you weren't redeemed or bought with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What did it cost him to purchase you, to redeem you from sin and hell? The most expensive thing in the universe, Jesus. Jesus's life. So when we're tempted in bumpy times to think, man, God, if you care about me, how could you be allowing this? Take a lap around the cross. You're more valuable than many sparrows. And so, just looking at verse 8 in the context here, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, these truths give us strength in the ultimate situation against the temptation of hypocrisy, which is what Jesus is talking about, the hypocrisy of apostasy. Verse 8, but he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That means you don't go to heaven. If that's a sustained demeanor of the soul. But these truths that our Lord has given us strengthen us, whether in that ultimate situation or some other situation in which we have anxiety, our health, we're worrying about something, a marriage, political situation, financial, whatever it might be, to fear nothing but God. Because man's authority is limited, because God has the absolute sovereign authority, because of God's sovereign attention to you. He knows a rock, a bird, a piece of dirt in every forest in the land. And because God values you more than sparrows. He values believers. And beloved, this will take faith to walk in this, right? Faith is, Hebrews 11, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This takes faith. Faith is a muscle that needs to be exercised. We can't just expect, oh, I'm going to trust God in this unseen thing. I don't know how it's going to work out. It has to be exercised. If you struggled like I have at times, here's what I've done at times. I want to wait to see, is this situation where God's asking me to obey, is this going to work out for me? Okay, it is. Okay, then I'll walk in faith. Is this going to be comfortable to me on the back end? Okay, on the front end, then I'll obey. Well, that's walking by sight, not faith. But 2 Corinthians 5:7 says we walk by faith, not sight. And faith isn't just abstract paperwork. It's daily a surrendered fall into the trustworthy arms of God as we face these difficult circumstances where we just, I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how this might work out. The I don't knows of life. A daily surrendered fall. No, I'm gonna follow my father. I mean, he's competent. 611,000 species of fungus, 7.7 million species of animals, sparrows. Do the math. Okay. Everyone's gonna die, whether natural causes or persecution, and once in heaven, this life will be understood for what it really is, short in comparison to the next, and brief and sorrowful in comparison to the next. And when believers, when you exit this life, those of you who are believers, you enter eternal joy, you will think as a believer, why did I ever worry? Why didn't I obey in faith? Why was I ever anxious? Why was I ever afraid? Look at my God. Look at this heaven. Look what he has prepared for me. And we will recall that the very one who we will see in heaven, the very one who was the author of faith, Hebrews 12 says, perfecter of faith, he was the one who paid the price for our sins, who died, who stood in the ultimate persecution against wicked men as they nailed him to a cross in our place for our sin, as the Father laid our sins upon him, and as the Father laid our sins of anxiety and misplaced fear and disobedience and misplaced trust and idolatry, the Father laid all of our sins upon him as he was the one who paid that price so that we could enter this heaven. The after that Jesus speaks of in verse 4. The after that. The price Jesus paid for us is the entrance so that we can have an after that that is blissful and joyful and highly anticipated. And this is what we celebrate in the communion table today with the cup and the bread as we do the first Sunday of the month. There's no magic in the bread and the cup, by drinking and eating it, you don't go to heaven. They're symbolic. They're symbolic of the price, the entrance fee for the after that. That you don't just waltz into heaven from your good intentions or for your charity or your good works. No, it is by faith alone in Jesus Christ that we're saved. Trusting that my sins that would condemn me, condemn me to hell, have been placed on Jesus Christ at the cross. It's not works that get me to heaven. It's this exchange where my sin was dumped on Jesus. He died for all of it. And then I get the forgiveness. I get his righteousness. And it is by the empty hand of faith, the receptive heart of faith that comes to God who has sovereign authority. The bread symbolizes his body that was crushed for our sins. The cup symbolizes his blood that was poured out for our sins. There is no other way to get to heaven, beloved. But you can turn to Jesus Christ right now if you never have. And throw yourself on him in faith, knowing that it is not by your works, but by a trusting confidence in Jesus Christ that you're forgiven and you can come partake for the first time meaningfully. The rest of us who have surrendered to Jesus, remember that 1 Corinthians 11:23 and following talk about how this is a time of examination. That if we have some sins in our life we're not willing to repent of, some compromise we're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, some bitterness against someone we're not willing to ask forgiveness for, God says don't blaspheme the loving death and crucifixion of Jesus for you by partaking, just sit this one out. But you can just ask God's forgiveness. We'll take some time here. I'll have the musicians come up. Jamie, if you would. Take some time. Thank God for the cross. Praise him for the cross. Praise him that there's an after that that was paid for by Jesus. When you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup, and then I'll direct us and we'll take it together. Well, the evening before Jesus was crucified, he knew what was going to happen, his Father having decreed it for the forgiveness of his people because he values them. And there was no other way for anyone to get to heaven. He held up the bread, and the bread symbolizing his body. Jesus wanted a visual, something for us to constantly remember these utmost important truths, his death on the cross in our place, to render us righteous and acceptable and at peace with holy God forever. And he held up the bread. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. He then held up the cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins for many. Not all. Sadly, not all, because not all would put faith in him. The price is blood. Jesus didn't hold up a ledger of your good works and say, this is the price of the new covenant, your good works. He didn't hold up a record of your good intentions and say, these good intentions, this is the cup of the covenant. No, it's his blood. That's the only way. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Let's take it together in remembrance of him. Father in heaven, we rest in gratitude at the substitutionary atoning sacrifice of your Son, without whom, apart from whom, there is no salvation, there is no forgiveness, there is no blissful, joyful after that, only condemnation. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for showing us and perfecting faith, fearing your Father alone. A fear that looks like a love, a trust, faith, obedience. I pray for all of us that we would walk in that by your grace alone this week and beyond. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.